let's take a moment and pray as we prepare our hearts and minds to receive God's word for us. God, we have every reason to celebrate this morning, because what you've given us here in your word, God, it tells us about your character. You are perfect and holy. You are just. You are good, loving, gracious, and merciful. And God, you have demonstrated your love for us in the most incredible way possible, allowing your Son to take our punishment so that you could extend to us that offer of forgiveness. And I thank you, Lord, that we have a living, risen Savior to praise. Not just that he died for us, but that he lives. So God, as we open your word together this morning, I pray for the leading of your Spirit, that you would be the one, God, to impress upon our hearts and minds your truth. Help us to see it in all its splendor and glory. And God, may we give you then the honor and glory you deserve. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever tried to prove something, especially to someone you didn't know? Try to prove that something was true or prove that something was false. Somebody you didn't know, maybe like the faceless representative of your credit card company that you've been on hold in, you know, the automated thing for an hour before you finally get to talk to a real person, and you're trying to convince them that they are in fact wrong where they say on your credit card statement that you're liable for a charge that you say, I didn't make that charge. That can be really frustrating, to have to try and prove something that either it happened or didn't happen. It was a number of years ago. It took me about 3 or 4 months to prove that I had ordered and received only one computer. I custom built a computer online, had it shipped to me. It arrived great, enjoying the computer, and they billed me twice. Well, no, you ordered two of them. No, I did not order two of them. Well, we show that you received two of them. I did not receive two of them. It took 3 or 4 months to try and prove that I had only gotten the one computer. And over those few months, I gathered all the evidence I could get my hands on. Every email, every receipt, shipping manifests, order numbers, tracking numbers, store numbers from where the orders were supposedly placed. Ultimately, it all came down to the evidence that I was able to provide to them. I made copies of everything and highlighted in corresponding colors. This one's pink, this one's pink. Look, it's the same number. This one's yellow, that one's yellow. Look, it's the same thing. And ultimately, I was able to prove that I had been incorrectly billed for goods that I hadn't received, but it took a lot of work. So let's turn to something even more important in terms of trying to prove something. If somebody was to ask you to prove that Jesus rose from the dead, what kind of proof would you offer? What would you think to say? What would you think to point to prove that what we celebrate on Easter when we gather at church, what we celebrate is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead? See, here's the thing. Jesus' resurrection must be true. Because if the resurrection is not true, then the entire Christian faith collapses. It is really one of those pivotal, essential things. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing his first letter to the Corinthian church, he said this. He said, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most pitied. The resurrection is essential. Without it, there is no hope, there is no Christian faith, there is no anything. Now, thankfully, Scripture gives us plenty of evidence that Jesus was truly raised from the dead. So here's what I want to start with this morning. I want to assure each of you this morning, perhaps even just by way of reminder, that Jesus died for your sins and rose again to offer you forgiveness and eternal life. That is a basic foundational truth of Scripture. But there's a couple of things that become really critical at this point. First, do we believe that's true? Do we believe it's true? Because as Paul said, if there is no evidence to support it, then there's no reason to believe it. So to answer that question, we're going to spend time together this morning looking at some evidence supporting Christ's resurrection. But the second critical question that we need to ask ourselves is, not just is it true, but am I living like it's true? How does the fact of the resurrection affect my daily life? The reality is, we can believe that something is true and not let it affect our lives at all. For example, you may believe that an unhealthy diet can lead to physical problems. Do you eat healthy? You may believe that the speed limit is helpful in reducing car accidents and saving lives. Do you drive the speed limit? You can believe something and not allow it to affect your life at all. By the same token, we may say that we believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again to offer us forgiveness and eternal life, but are we living like that is actually true? This is where we need to talk about how the fact of Christ's resurrection, it should affect our daily lives. So what I want to have us do is turn to the Gospel of Matthew in your Bible. Matthew has a lot to say about Jesus' death and resurrection. So take a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew's in the New Testament, so it's probably about a little over 60% of the way back in the Bible there. If you're using one of the Bibles in the rack there in front of you, it'll be on page 894 in that Bible there. Matthew is the first of the four gospel writers that we have listed for us in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And as I said, Matthew has a lot to say about Jesus' death and resurrection. So I want us to spend probably most of our time together this morning investigating the evidence for Christ's resurrection. Now, to give us a little context here, Matthew takes two long chapters to talk about Jesus' final betrayal, denials of even knowing him, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. Two chapters to tell us about all of that, but when he finally comes to the resurrection, he is comparatively very brief. Apparently, at least within the early church there, it was a well-accepted historical fact that, well, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. We know that. So there was not really a need for extended narrative. Still, what Matthew does in chapter 28 is he provides evidence for Christ's resurrection. So I invite you to follow along as I read the first 10 verses of Matthew chapter 28. He writes, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Okay, so Matthew gives us this miraculous accounting of what happened after Jesus died. But I think if we're honest, to our 21st century minds, it seems a little far-fetched, doesn't it? I mean, those of you who know my background, I probably spent, 12 years of my life working on ambulances in a 911 system as an EMT and paramedic. And I got to say, never in all those years did I ever see someone who had been certifiably dead for 3 days come back to life, no matter what interventions were done. It doesn't happen. So, do we have to believe it? Because it seems pretty fantastical. Aren't there alternative explanations for what might have happened that maybe they just misinterpreted the facts? Sure, there's other explanations, a few, and we'll look at them briefly this morning. But before we do that, let me remind you of three facts concerning Jesus' death and burial. Things that nobody would dispute, okay? So let's assume, for the sake of argument right now, that like the Bible says here, that Jesus actually died on the cross. Now again, there are some who disagreed that he even died, and we'll touch on that in a little bit. But looking here at Matthew 28, if you back up just a few verses into chapter 27, you'll see that a man by the name of Joseph, who was from Arimathea, took Jesus' body in order to bury it. Look back to Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60. "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away." Now, if we were to look into the Gospel of John, he gives us even more details about the way Jesus' body was prepared for burial. John, for his part, mentions that it wasn't just simply that Jesus' body was wrapped in a clean linen cloth. In fact, the way Jews would typically prepare a body for its final burial is they would use strips of clean linen cloth and they would layer it with spices and various things as they wrapped them tightly around the body. Apparently, in some cases, up to like 75 pounds worth of spices and aromatic things that they would put in the folds of the wrappings as they wrapped the body tightly. So that's the first fact that we need to be aware of here, is that Jesus was buried in essentially what amounted to about a 75-pound body cast, okay? Wrapped tightly with all of these spices and then placed in the tomb. Second, there's the tomb in which Jesus was buried. Joseph, we are told, used his own tomb to bury Jesus in. And the text also notes that he rolled a large stone in front of the opening. The stone, in fact, was so large that in Mark's gospel, for his part, he recounts that when the women were on their way to the tomb to kind of finish some of the burial preparations that they had been unable to do because of the Passover and the Sabbath, when they were on their way Sunday morning, they were talking to themselves about, how are we going to get in? How are we going to move that big stone? Because the couple of us ladies, we're not going to be able to do it. Some scholars say that some of these stones could have been so large it might have taken 20 burly men to be able to together roll the stone back. So, big stone put in front of the entrance. And by the way, several gospel writers, including Matthew here, mentioned that the women in our story, they saw Joseph place Jesus' body in the tomb. They saw the tomb into which Jesus went. Matter of fact, verse 61, Matthew writes, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. So they had a first-person sight on where Jesus' body was placed. So we have a body cast, and we know exactly where the body was placed. Thirdly, we see that certain precautions were taken by Jesus' enemies to protect the grave from being tampered with. Look at the next couple of verses there, beginning in verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they also set a seal on the stone. So, these verses here tell us that guards were assigned to prevent people from coming around and messing with things at the tomb. Nobody was going in, nobody was going out. There was a seal, probably a wax seal. They would have melted wax at a place where the stone was nestled up against the tomb, put a big glob of wax, and an imprint was made. Sometimes they even put thread in it so that there would be evidence if the stone had been moved in any way, if that seal had been fractured or broken in any way, somebody messed with the tomb. And yet, in spite of the preparations, protections, precautions, the facts in evidence on Sunday morning are that the stone was rolled away and the body is gone. So what happened to the body? And here, over the centuries, people have come up with a handful of explanations to try and explain away the resurrection. We don't believe in all that miraculous stuff. Surely there was something else that happened. One alternative suggestion was actually recorded by Matthew in our passage. Look at verses back into chapter 28 here, verses 11 through 15. Speaking of the women here, now while they were on their way, they were headed to see the disciples. While they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So after the events of verse 2, some of the guards came to the chief priests and told them what had happened, at least up until the point that they apparently fainted or passed out. There was this earthquake. The stone was moved back from the entrance. There was this brilliant light, the appearance of an angel, and then everything went black. And after we woke up, the tomb was empty. Now, faced with that, the leaders had to concoct some sort of a story. What do we say? He said he was going to rise again. We put a guard there. The body's missing. We got to do something to keep this from getting out of hand. I find it really ironic that the best story they could come up with was the one they were trying to prevent. You know, they had already said, hey, we need to do this so that people don't steal the body and say that he rose again, and that's what they end up with. You know what, just say that people stole the body, and we'll just go with that. Did that really happen? I gotta say, I find it really difficult to imagine that these guards fell asleep on guard duty. You know, or at least all of them, really? Everybody decided now's the time to take a nap? I know there's some of you who are in or have been in the military or have served in law enforcement, and sleeping on the job is frowned on, as I understand. Doesn't usually go well. Certainly didn't go well in the first century. Punishment for something like that was severe. In some cases, you could be executed for it. So I just don't see them taking a nap. Besides, you know, okay, maybe they all were asleep. Okay, if you guys were all asleep, then how do you know it was the disciples who came and stole the body? You were asleep. And if somebody woke up and thought, hey, that's the disciples stealing the body, why didn't you get up and do anything about it? I just don't see that working. Another theory some have suggested is, as I mentioned, some people suggest Jesus didn't really actually die. He was just really, really close to death. People have suggested, well, he was drugged. You know, and his heart really slowed down. It didn't look like he was breathing. People thought he was dead. Or maybe just by virtue of all the trauma that he suffered, he fainted from the trauma, and he was on death's door. He was almost dead. If you like the whole Princess Bride movie, he was mostly dead all day. Okay, but not completely dead. And so he was put in the tomb, and after a rest, I don't know about food or water, I mean 3 days, you think that would be a little hard on the body too, but after a rest, the cool air in the tomb revived him, and he was able to escape from the tomb. And after escaping, he was mistaken then for being risen from the dead. Yeah, well, he didn't really die, he just got out. Now that completely ignores some of the facts we've already looked at. First of all, there's no way that Jesus could have gotten himself out of, again, what amounted to like a 75-pound body cast, tightly wrapped strips of linen with 75 pounds of spices wrapped in there. One of the other gospel writers said that when Jesus was raised from the dead, the wrappings were still there and they still retained the exact shape of the body. There's no way he could have wiggled out of that without disturbing the wrappings. Furthermore, do you think really that in his extremely weakened condition, he would have been able to roll that boulder away from the door by himself and then somehow overcome an entire guard unit and knock them all out and then walk off into the sunrise there and be mistaken for anything other than a zombie with the trauma that he suffered? I mean, it's preposterous. Besides, in John's gospel, John mentions that they wanted to hurry the executions along because the Passover was coming. It was coming up on the Sabbath, and so the executioners went around. There were three people crucified that day, Jesus in the middle and a thief on either side. And they came to each of those other men, and they broke their legs so that they would suffocate and die more quickly. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. But just to be sure, or maybe out of spite, I don't know, one of the guards took his spear and thrust it up under Jesus' rib cage. And John records that blood and water flowed out. Now, as a former paramedic, I can tell you that that is 100% proof of death. That's the separation of bodily fluids that takes place when the heart stops beating for an extended period of time. The platelets and stuff in the blood, the heavier elements, settle to the bottom and separates from kind of the more clear fluids in the blood. And so when they pierced him in the side, the blood had already separated because Jesus' heart had stopped beating a while ago. There's a few more theories. An even less plausible theory is that the disciples just imagined it all. They imagined they saw the risen Jesus. They wanted so badly to believe that he was going to raise from the dead that they hallucinated. Well, one of the major problems with that is how would the disciples and so many others have the exact same hallucination. I mean, I know, you know, you look back to the 60s and LSD and a lot of the drugs that have been going around every day since then, and, you know, a lot of people can have hallucinations at the same time, I suppose, if they're all taking maybe even the same drug. They're not going to all have the same hallucination. Hallucinations are a pretty individual thing. And when you consider that Scripture records for us that Jesus appeared to hundreds of people over a period of more than a month after his resurrection, hundreds of people, in some cases a few hundred at a time, saw him. I'm sorry, hallucinations aren't group activities. It just doesn't work that way. Finally, this one I love. For any of us who are directionally challenged, you know, bad with addresses, some people suggest everyone just went to the wrong tomb. You know, the GPS thing didn't work. You know, Garmin, navigate me to Jesus' tomb. What didn't happen. They just all ended up at the wrong tomb. They found the tomb they went to empty. Hey, Jesus must have risen from the dead because the tomb is empty. And the disciples then went to verify the claim of the women. They also went to the wrong tomb, and they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, and so now this story's been circulating. The thing is, Matthew told us Joseph of Arimathea put Jesus' body in his own tomb. I'm pretty sure Joseph knew which tomb was his, right? You ever walk out of the grocery store with your groceries and put them in the wrong car? Not likely. You pretty well know what car is yours. He knew what tomb was his. Add to this that several of the gospel writers noted that the women who found the tomb empty on Sunday were the same ones who had seen where the body had been placed on Friday. I have to believe that the guards had surely been placed at the right tomb because they didn't want people showing up and thieving the body, and yet they later tell about all of these incredible happenings at the empty tomb. And finally, if it was the wrong tomb, man, the religious authorities, the Jerusalem religious leaders, they could have squashed this whole thing in an instant. Just, no, he's over here, look. Yep, see, there he is. Okay, we're done. Wasn't the wrong tomb. Matthew's account here provides really strong evidence that Jesus was, in fact, raised from the dead. First, here and in all the other gospels, the witnesses to the burial, the first witnesses to the resurrection and the empty tomb, women. Which, we're used to reading that. If you've heard the Easter story, the story of Jesus' resurrection, yeah, you know, the women were the ones who prepared the body, the women were the ones who showed up Sunday morning. If somebody was making this up, it would be really unlikely for them to write it that way. Because, regrettably, there was a great deal of disagreement among rabbis as to the acceptability of a woman's testimony. Women were, most cases, not allowed to give any testimony in court. They weren't considered to be valid witnesses. So to make your primary witnesses women is not something that's going to naturally kind of build your story if you're trying to make something up. Secondly, the disciples are kind of painted in the opposite direction. They're painted in a pretty unflattering light. They're seen as cowards hiding away in Jerusalem. All but one of them didn't even show up for the crucifixion. Meanwhile, it's the women who attended the crucifixion, handle the responsibilities of the burial preparation. Thirdly, the women are listed by name. It's not just there were a handful of women. Matthew lists them by name. Now, to lie about them having seen the risen Christ would have been tough to support because all of these women were well known in early Christian fellowship. They would have probably quickly corrected any false statements that had been made about them. No, I didn't see that. I wasn't there. Then there's the testimony of Jesus' enemies. That's a pretty strong testimony because they wouldn't have wanted to make things look like Jesus rose from the dead. There wouldn't have been any need to circulate the story that the lie that the disciples stole Jesus' body if the religious leaders could simply point people towards the right tomb and produce the body. But they had to make up something because the body was gone and they didn't have it. But you know, there's even more evidence. We talk about circumstantial evidence, right? Well, circumstantial evidence, admissible, not admissible. Okay, there's a Christian professor and theologian by the name of J.P. Moreland, and he was once pressed by a reporter to see, can you give me 5 convincing proofs, solid pieces of circumstantial evidence that Jesus rose from the dead? And Moreland responded, well, first there's the evidence of the skeptics. Some of those who were the most hostile toward Jesus prior to his death became some of his strongest supporters afterwards. Okay, the Apostle Paul was one of them. He was persecuting the church initially, had an encounter with the risen Christ, and all of a sudden turned everything around and became one of the most outspoken, vocal proponents for Jesus for the rest of his life. You have Jesus' half-siblings, his brothers, who in no way thought he was the Messiah prior to his death and resurrection, and who later then came to be leaders in the church, saying, yeah, believe it or not, that was my half-brother. He was the Messiah. Second, ancient Jews, they had a number of immensely important religious rituals, offering animal sacrifices, obeying the Mosaic law, keeping the Sabbath, for instance. Within five weeks of Jesus' death, more than 10,000 Jews had suddenly abandoned or altered those rituals. Now, why would they do that? Why would they relinquish rites that had long given them their national identity? The implication is that something enormously significant had occurred. Thirdly, Moreland said, we see the emergence of new rituals, particularly the ordinances of baptism and communion. The early Jewish Christians baptized people as we do in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which, Moreland said, meant that they had elevated Jesus to the full status of God. Fourth, we see the rapid rise of this new church beginning shortly after the death of Jesus. Within a short period of 20 years, this new church, which was, by the way, begun by blue-collar friends of a dead carpenter, within 20 years, this church had reached Caesar's palace in Rome and spread throughout the Roman Empire. Finally, there's the most convincing circumstantial evidence of all, Moreland said, the fact that every one of Jesus' disciples was willing to suffer and die for what he believed. They spent the rest of their lives, the disciples did, witnessing about Christ. They frequently went without food. Most of them were mocked, beaten, thrown in prison. In the end, all but one suffered a very painful martyr's death. Do you think all of those guys would have died for a lie? Do you think not even one of them would have cracked under the pressure of persecution and torture? None of them recanted. They all were willing to lay down their lives because they were convinced beyond a doubt that they had seen the risen Christ. Now, even if we waved our hands at all that, so that's 2,000-year-old evidence. We can't interview those guys. We can't talk to those guys. How do we know for sure? We have all the circumstantial evidence we could possibly want all around us every day. There is this ongoing encounter that people have with Jesus today. It happens all over the world. It happens to people from every culture, every background, every kind of personality, that they come to realize the truth of God's word. They put their faith in Christ and they receive God's Holy Spirit. And they will all testify that more than any other single thing in their lives, it is Jesus Christ who has changed them. So, all of the evidence points to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. But the question I want us to finish with here briefly is, okay, how should that affect our lives? We're here. This is Resurrection Sunday, Easter. We call it Resurrection Sunday because the Lord was raised on that Sunday, 3 days after being crucified. We're here to say we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We believe that today. Do we believe it all year long? How does it show up in our lives? I think there's 3 things that we should take away from this, 3 ways that the truth of Jesus' resurrection should affect our daily lives. First, I think we need to have kind of a resurrection perspective on life. We need to view life through the empty tomb. The empty tomb is a demonstrable fact of history, which the angel pointed out. And the women who, I imagine, when they arrived and saw the angel, I have to imagine they were just as scared as the guards who had already passed out. But as they listened to the angel and as they focused on the empty tomb, their grief turned to joy and their outlook on life was radically changed. The same, I believe, should be true for us, that as we learn to view life through the empty tomb, everything else in life comes into a slightly different perspective. Our career can take on an eternal perspective so that we can order our priorities the way God would have us order them. You know, our time, our finances, our success, that we can put those in line with God's will for our lives. Our marriages become lives shared with another disciple of Jesus Christ as we support each other, as we seek to fulfill God's calling on us individually and as a couple. Whatever comes in life, anything that comes in life, illness of our parents, the death of a child, our own sudden battle with cancer, whatever it may be, the empty tomb helps to put all of that in perspective when we know that because Jesus lives, we can face tomorrow. We have the assurance of an eternity in his presence beyond the suffering and the trials of this life. Second, we need to acknowledge the resurrection power that we have for life, that there is ultimate power demonstrated in Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was the one who was portrayed as, well, he can't save himself. Look, the Pharisees and the religious leaders taunted as he hung on the cross. He could save others, he can't save himself. If he'd just come down off that cross, well, then we'd believe in him. That's the same guy who just defeated death. His resurrection was accompanied by an earthquake, an angel, a huge stone removed from the entrance to the tomb, not to mention things that took place in the temple and all sorts of stuff. But those flexings of divine muscle that we see in Scripture, they pale next to the actual resurrection itself. There is no power like that known to humanity. I mean, think of the power of modern engines, you know, not just your car, but like a locomotive or an ocean-going freighter or something. I mean, that's a big engine. There's a lot of power in that engine. That's pretty impressive. Think of the kind of power generation it takes to light the entirety of something like New York City. Or how about the power it takes to lift several tons of satellite into orbit on a rocket, like the one that blasted off and woke everybody up this morning? See, for as much power as we possess as humans, we still don't have the power to raise someone from the dead. When we live with a resurrection perspective, we come to realize we have access to resurrection power. It's the power of God that enables us to accomplish anything that Christ calls us to do. Not to say that we can resurrect people, but God can give us the power to control our anger. God can give us the strength to overcome addiction, to remain faithful to our commitments, to maintain patience with those who really test it. And the third thing is that we need to allow the resurrection to be a persuasion against the lies. We need to recognize the truth. You know, sometimes good news sounds too good to be true, and to be fair, there are times when if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. There's plenty of times that's true. But I got to say that the devil takes what is truly good news, the best news, the greatest news, and he tries to make people believe it's all a hoax or that it doesn't really matter. There's a lot of different assaults on Christianity, you know, all kinds of headlines and things you've seen over the years. Oh, prayer doesn't work, it's ineffective. No, Jesus didn't walk on water, there was some ice submerged, he was walking on an ice block or something like that. Plenty of people have tried to question the historical reliability of the Bible, those assaults are nothing new. People have been trying to suppress the truth of God's word, the truth of the Christian faith, since Christ himself was walking the earth. Nothing new under the sun here, folks. People will continue to say that the resurrection of Jesus is not true. People will continue to say that those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior are out of our minds. And so I guess we just need to anticipate being rejected. It just comes with the territory. I think today a lot of people have a hard time believing in the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection. And it's because we're kind of brought up to have a naturalistic worldview. People say, oh, those kind of miraculous occurrences, they don't happen, they're impossible, so there must be some other explanation. And regrettably, I think far too many people find it easier to believe Satan's lie than to accept the truth. There are those who tell us, those today who I think prefer to believe anything else rather than believing what the Bible tells us about the resurrection of Christ. Why is that? I think it's because if it really happened, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then it validates everything he said about himself. It means that it's all true. It means that he is the Savior of the world. It means that I'm a sinner. It means that I actually can be held responsible for the things that I've done, that I will one day have to answer to God. People don't want to hear that. But the Bible's really clear about it. Yeah, God loves us. He does. He loves everybody. God loved the world so much, he sent his son to die in our place, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. He didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. But it's not an automatic thing. We all are sinners. There's no one who's done it right all the time. Every one of us have fallen short. And the wages that we earn, the punishment, is death, separation from God forever, in a horrible place of eternal torment. But the greatest gift ever, while the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That if we will confess with our mouths and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Scripture is really clear that if we put our faith, if we believe, if we trust in Jesus, the way you put your belief and trust in a parachute jumping out of an airplane to save you, if you trust in Christ alone to save you, if you acknowledge that you are a sinner like the rest of us who needs God's forgiveness, he'll grant it. See, here's the thing. This may not be the popular answer or the popular statement, but it's the only one. Jesus died for your sins and rose again to offer you forgiveness and eternal life. And it's a fact that should affect our daily lives. So what do we do with that? I don't know, maybe something simple. He died for me, I'll live for him. That's a pretty good way to do it. He died for me, I'll live for him. The truth of what Jesus has done for us, the truth of Easter, the truth of Christianity, is that Jesus died for our sins and he rose to life again to offer us forgiveness and eternal life. That should affect our every waking moment. That should affect our perspective on everything that we do in life, because that truth gives us the power to live according to God's will. It persuades us against the lies that we encounter. Died for me. He died for you. Let's live for him. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for the verifiable truth of the resurrection. There is no other reasonable explanation. But God, you have done what you had planned to do from the very beginning. To extend to us an offer of peace, grace, mercy, and love. you would offer us forgiveness for our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. To understand that, as the song we sang earlier says, your mercy is more. Your grace is greater. So, Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for this time that we've been able to share. God, I ask that the reality of the resurrection of our Lord would be something that we all walk out of here convinced of. More than that, God, I would pray for every individual in this room that they would know you personally through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and would know what it is to have received your forgiveness and have your promise of eternal life. Thank you, God, for the love you have shown us. We praise you in Jesus' name.